Good evening and thank you very much for the invitation. If my voice gets a bit too soft, either Oliver or Edgar at the back, put your hand up and that'll remind me to keep the voice loud. Thank you again for your fellowship and we appreciate that at Smithfield. Sometimes we're a bit small and when we gather, it's good to know that there are Christians in the city worshipping God. Let me open up in prayer and then we'll look at this passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we had this joy this evening of repeating your mercies in our song. We do pray that even as we look at this text, that in the preaching of the word and in our hearts, we would continue to repeat your mercies. And Lord, that we would be thankful and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. We at Smithfield have been doing a series in Genesis. When you get to Genesis 37, you suddenly notice that there's a change. The theme becomes Joseph and Joseph's life. Now, to quickly get to the point of chapter 38, I'll give a quick summary. Joseph, as most of you know, he's the good guy, isn't he? And the bad guy in his bad guys in his early part of his life are his brothers. They get jealous. They might be physically strong, or they're represented as physically strong, who could belt up their little brother and chuck him in a pit, but they're morally weak, aren't they? Because they get jealous. And so the message of Joseph's life story is really given to us by Joseph in chapter 50, where he says something like this. He says, bad stuff will happen to you. And when bad stuff happens to you in this life, don't give up. If you are one of God's people, even if bad stuff happens, God will use it for his glory and he will use it for your good. He puts it much better than that paraphrase in Genesis 50, verse 20. He says to his brothers, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. So we start off with Genesis 37, and for Joseph's life, and very quickly we get to Genesis 38, and there's like this break, and the break comes because we now focus on Judah. We focus on his brother, and when we look at this chapter, I don't know whether you felt that way, but when you read it, it's disgusting, really, and you sort of think to yourself, why is this passage even in the Bible? And when you read the commentators, they'll say something like, you don't need to focus on Judah, you can move on and go to the next chapter because it will not break the theme of the story of Joseph. One fellow, Leopold, says, it is entirely unsuited for homiletic use. English is, it's entirely useless for preaching. Don't preach on it. So I suspect it's because Judah at this point has low morals. And he started with a low base because he sold his brother. It was a genius idea. Let's not kill our brother. Let's just sell him for 20 shekels. And he sells him to the Ishmaelites. But now when we come to this chapter, he actually goes further downhill. It's a grubby story. It's a disgusting story. But it's true, isn't it? And the Bible doesn't spin the sin of its people, doesn't whitewash sin. The Bible's honest. It actually gives us a complete account of all this sin and all the grubbiness. And the point is we have to learn God's incredible mercy and his incredible forgiveness and his great grace. And I trust it'll encourage us. But before we get to the encouragement, the first thing we find is there's a warning. And the first warning, if you've got notes, by the way, if anyone doesn't have notes, were there any spares? Do you want to hand them out? I don't know. If you want to have notes, put your hand up and you'll get notes. It will help if you lose track of the verses. But the first point is, beware, evil company corrupts good manners. Judah's sins should have made us quite uncomfortable as we read it. And we should be asking questions of the text. We should be saying, now why was this happening to a bloke like Judah? What caused one of Jacob's sons, a godly family, to have one of his sons go off the rails so quickly and so badly? And Judah, we can tell by the testimony of the rest of Scripture, really had heart disease, didn't he? It wasn't high blood pressure or anything physical. It was a sinful heart. Like David says, he was born in sin. Judah was the same stuff. Like all of us, we're all born in sin. And from the womb we come out desiring the wrong thing. This bloke was born into a godly family. He was born with the right education. He was given access to the right socio-economic environment. He belonged in a caring community. And he started off with, what a wonderful start. But he had a wayward heart. He had the problem of a bad heart. And we're not born godly, are we? We're not born, no matter what environment we're put in, we're not born wanting to do the right thing. We're born wanting to do the wrong thing. From the very start, we don't teach our children no, do we? We teach our children with great pain and with great effort how to be obedient, how to say yes. We never teach them how to be selfish. No, they get that naturally. They can work that out quite easily. We have to teach them how to share. But we're opposed to God. And then as we grow up, we're seeking distractions that will constantly take us away from God and cause us to avoid God from any opportunity we can to focus on Him. And it's all because of a bad heart. Paul puts it this way: there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. That's Judah's problem, isn't it? It's summarized so clearly. So when you come to this life, and I've got to warn you, it's disgusting, it's offensive, it's distasteful, and the reader of Genesis has this account put in the Bible to actually get you to feel the disgust. We're told of Judah's family, and the first thing we're told, he left his family. He instantly sought distractions. He left his family, he left good company, and instantly he went and was attracted to the Canaanite lifestyle. And he decided to hang around this mate Hira, the Adullamite, and then he went into the Canaanite community. And soon he descended into filth. Now I'll just say something about the Canaanites. We all know here, I'm sure, they're Gentiles, aren't they? They were not given the law of God. And they would have been lawbreakers. But I suspect they were friendly. I suspect they were hospitable. They probably were open, they were gregarious, they were generous. And, you know, they would have had all the good stuff. They would have had good food. Now, for those of you from the Middle East, you'll probably relate to this. They would have eaten hummus. They would have had tabbouleh. They would have known baba ganoush and all those dishes. When they barbecued meat, they would have had garlic sauce. You can imagine. It's enticing. It's exciting. They would have gone with good food. They would have had nice food. They would have had nice music. They would have had nice parties. And they would have had cool drinks as well. In some countries, I think believers are definitely faced with unbelievers who present themselves as ferocious lions. And there we're tempted to fear, aren't we? We're tempted to worry. If I stand as a Christian, I might get hurt. I might get killed. But in Australia, I suspect unbelievers present themselves quite differently. That they present themselves as wanting to be our mates, as being open, being gregarious, welcoming. Come and join us. In fact, you've got men or women that want to be married. We want to marry you. You're pretty good, so let's just join you. And we think to ourselves, oh, well, if they think we're good, well, they must be all right too. They're pretty smart if they think we're good. But Judah's life teaches us that the Canaanites, even though they were welcoming to Judah, were in fact a bad influence. They were a terrible influence on him. And it accelerated his life and his decline into filth. Firstly, let's notice some things from the text now. His best mate is an unbeliever, and soon that leads to him marrying an unbeliever. Look at verses 1 and 2. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. You see, he's left this wonderful community, this lovely family. It's not a perfect family, I don't think. And if you study the life of Jacob and the life of Joseph, you will see that family was not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But they knew God, and they knew his ways. And he left them, and he joins another community, and soon his morals match that of the community. He finds his newfound friend, and then his newfound wife, and then very soon he starts to behave like them. And we get some clues in the text. He has three sons. he names the first son. But then the rest of the sons are named by his wife. He was not even around, I suspect, for the second son and the third son. Look at verses 4 and 5. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He, this is Judah, was at Chezeb when she bore him. The naming of children was an important thing. It was something that showed headship. Adam named the animals because he was supposed to rule over them. Then he was called on to name Eve because he was the head in that marriage, wasn't he? And it appears here that Judah's wife's possibly following Judah for the first son, but by the time we get to the third son, she's the dominant influence in the whole family. We would say she's wearing the pants. And so the boys end up with Canaanite names. And many years later, the first boy is ready for marriage, and Judah is proactive. He gets up and he makes sure that she marries a Canaanite wife. Now, he was free to marry whoever he wanted. Jacob didn't interfere with him marrying a Canaanite. But instead of letting his son to be free, Judah made sure that he married a Canaanite wife. Now, by this time, I think by our terms, we would say Judah's probably a naturalized citizen. He's probably become a citizen of Canaan. He loves the culture, he loves the sport, he likes the music, and he mixes well with the society, and I suspect even the marrying of his sons to Canaanite society women would have entrenched him into that society well and good. And soon after, we find his wickedness has now filtered into his kids as well. We find the first two sons judged and killed by God. The elder son, is described as wicked. Onan, number two, is described as selfish. And we're bluntly told in Genesis 38 that they were killed by God. But Judah's an inventive guy. He doesn't see it as God's judgment. He thinks they died because Tamar, his first son's wife, Ur's first wife, is a jinx. And he says, I think she's a jinx. And so he doesn't give his third son to her because he thinks every son he gives to her is going to die. Can I put it to you that you know you have proof? You have proof that you're in spiritual decline. If you can delude yourself and come up with excuses, and if you can come up with excuses, and the dumbest excuses to avoid repentance, and the most inventive reasons to avoid obedience, well, you know you're in spiritual decline. And Judah was in spiritual decline, because here he has, plain as day in front of him, the judgment of God, and he comes up with this wonderful idea like, my daughter-in-law is a jinx. And we don't need more proof, really, but we're provided with more proof that Judah's in spiritual decline. Because he loses his wife, and then he goes to get comfort from his best mate, the Canaanite. Now, if his best mate, the Canaanite, didn't get him in trouble the first time, he got him into more trouble this time. Because it seems like he's also taken on the Canaanite religion. And he's gone to celebrate one of their feasts, which is a feast of the harvest and prosperity, but it's also a feast of fertility. And along the way they go, and they go past the temple, and they see what is a temple prostitute. And so it's obvious this guy has taken up the religion, and he's also taken up their sexual habits to satisfy his lusts at the same time. You've got to ask, can it get any worse? You've got to ask, can a bloke who's grown up in a godly, in a Christian family by today's standards, become more disgusting? These distasteful sins, you've got to ask, why are they put in the Bible in the first place? Well, I can say firstly that they're definitely put there because they happened. They're definitely put there because the Bible is honest. But they actually help us to see sin as it actually is. They also help us to see how quickly sin can progress when we've been distracted by bad influences. And we're supposed to look at it, and we're supposed to loathe sin. We're supposed to absolutely distrust our own sinful nature. We're supposed to look at it and know that we've got an enemy within. And an enemy within that has to be fought and fought and fought till we die, because it's always seeking to betray us. And it will always seek our distractions. And it will seek our bad company, which will eventually corrupt good manners. And so we're warned in the first case from Judah that evil company will corrupt good manners. But in the second place, we're warned that crime does not pay. And the account has a cruel twist, doesn't it? Sin's never straightforward, is it? It always breeds complication. It always breeds consequences. And they come up in a variety of ways. They don't come up so simply. They come up when we least expect them, and sometimes they're so immediate, and we get sprung and we get caught in our sin instantly, but other times they're delayed, and they eventually catch up with us. Look at the first son, Judah's eldest son, he marries Tamar, but the marriage is a short one, and Moses bluntly tells us, doesn't he, in verse 7, that Ur's life ended, but Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. There you go. He knows the consequences of his sin straight away. God killed him. He was wicked. We don't know how he was wicked. Was he wicked in business? Was he wicked in his marriage? Was he wicked because he didn't respect his parents? Was he wicked because he constantly told lies? We don't know that. We just know he's wicked, and we know he learned the consequences of his sins immediately. He was put to death. And the second son, Onan, no different. Onan blew really a tradition that was common, I suspect, to the Israelites at that time, and Canaanites as well. It was the custom where if the older son dies, well, then the younger son marries the older son's wife or widow, and they continue the family line. It was later put into the law. In Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6, we read the law and we see this is what God put in the law. He says, if brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of her husband's brother to her, and it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now, both Onan and Judah understood this responsibility. In verse 8, we're told, and Judah said to Onan, go to your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan refused his responsibility. He did not want to give Tamar a son. And he knew if he gave Tamar a son, well, that's another heir to Judah's wealth. I suspect Judah was wealthy by then, and he thought, hang on a minute, I'm going to have to share Dad's property. I'm going to have to share Dad's valuables if I have another one in there. And so I really don't want to do this. He could have been upfront and gone to Dad and said, Dad, I'm sorry. I don't like this idea. I'm going to be ripped off. But instead he decides, I'm going to marry Tamar. I'm going to have sex with Tamar. But I'm going to make sure my seed does not make her pregnant. He satisfies his animal lusts, but he refuses to honor his dead brother. He refuses to honour his father, and he refuses to honour God. And Onan learned very quickly the consequences of his sin, didn't he? Because we're told in verse 10, and the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. A couple of months ago, a footballer, Mitchell Pearce, he got in a pickle. I don't know if you read it in the news. He had a drinking party with a football team. And then after the drinking party, he went home and he was drunk, or we're told he was either under the influence of recreational drugs. It's a wonderful name, recreational drugs, isn't it? Something so dangerous and something so defiling, but we call it recreational drugs. And he was with a girl, and he decided that he would take this girl to her apartment, and we cannot confirm if this girl was his girlfriend or not. And in an intoxicated state, he performed lewd acts, we're told, with a dog. The girl tried to stop him, and so he decided to turn his attention to the girl. And surprise, surprise, she rejected him. Now, if his life was kept private, it would still be disgusting, wouldn't it? But his mate had to film it, and his mate had to make sure all of us had to suffer all the media attention. He was suspended temporarily from football. He was shamed publicly, and they investigated him. They found him guilty, and they've got more to do still. But he faced some consequences, and he will face more consequences. But he has not yet faced Judgment Day. And he has not received what Onan or received. His sin will be punished, but it's delayed, isn't it? He's going to really see the fruit of his sin a lot later. Judah, in one sense, escaped instant, if you like, judgment of his sin. He seemed like he got away with his sin. But we'll find in this text that his sins found him out as well. After he lost his wife, he had a time of getting over the sadness of his loss. But then he had sexual urges, which he wanted to satisfy. And so he would have known from his upbringing, he would have known from being brought up in Jacob's home that the only place for sex was in marriage, and marriage with a man and a woman. And he would have known the principle of Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. He knew this. But he and his mate decided to celebrate this harvest. At the same time, they decided to celebrate their prosperity. And at the same time, they decided to celebrate fertility, which is normal Canaanite custom. And so they went to the party, and after the party, just like Mitchell Pierce, Judah disgraced himself. You see, Tamar, his daughter-in-law, got wind of the fact that Judah was going up to the temple feast. She was waiting for the third son, Shelah, to come to her. But Judah was just delaying it and delaying it. And so she decides to pose as a temple prostitute. She covers herself in a veil. And Judah sees her. His animal instincts take over. And the rest is history. And then Judah offers to pay her for sex. And he says, I've got no cash really, but here's something of a credit card. I'll give you proof of identity. I'll give you my staff. I'll give you my chain or my and my ring. And until full payment's made, you keep all that stuff. But Tamar falls pregnant, and the community sees her pregnancy. And they decide she needs to be judged. And so they bring her to Judah to be punished. And to be punished for being a harlot. And Judah's probably sitting there licking his chops, thinking this is his lucky day. Because if he got rid of Tamar, he wouldn't have to give his third son, Shelah, to her. And it's win-win, isn't it? It's so convenient. And so in verse 24, we read his judgment. Bring her out and let her be burned. And now Tamar was wrong for trapping Judah, no doubt about it. And her motive possibly was right, because she wanted to continue the line of the first son. Or perhaps she just wanted to be pregnant herself. But when she came to judgment in front of Judah, I suspect she knew what Judah would do. I suspect she knew that he was a grubby little dirty creep, really. And she said, I'm going to bring his proof of identity with me. And she comes there and she surprises him, really, doesn't she? She shocks him. And then he's embarrassed. Because not only does she expose her own sin, she exposes his sin as well. And then she exposes his superstition. And she proves that she was not the jinx. But really, Judah and his sons were being judged by God for their wickedness. Tamar accomplished in one pregnancy, certainly with a trap and with determination, but she accomplished what Judah should have wanted to do. Judah should have willingly done what was morally right. And once again, the reader's left with this thought, what a mess. How do we get into this mess? Do we never learn? And some people say crime does not pay. And it's true for Judah too, isn't it? Because his sins found him out. And so it is for all of us. Our sin will find us out either immediately, or possibly in a delay like Judah, or definitely on Judgment Day. But then the third lesson we learn, that our only hope is in the gift of God, in the mercy of God. And if you study Genesis, you would start off in Genesis 1, and by the time you get to Genesis 3, you know the reader of Genesis 3 is sitting back and saying, hang on a minute, Eve did sin with Adam, but here she's given this promise. She's given this promise of a descendant. And that one of her descendants is going to bruise the serpent's head. And he's going to be bruised, certainly in his heel, but he's going to bruise the serpent's head. And so you're always looking for the son of Eve, aren't you? You're wondering, who's the son of Eve? I mean, who's going to come and bruise the serpent's head? Because sin makes a mess of this world. It makes a mess of our lives. And sin dishonors God and seriously wrecks our relationship with him. So we need someone. Now, we're living 2,000 years after Jesus, so everyone, if I said, now, who's the seed? You'll come back and tell me it's Jesus, won't you? And it is Jesus. But he comes from a line of descendants. And so the reader of Genesis, especially since Moses wrote it and when it was the only book of the Bible available, would be reading this and saying, now, who's the next line? I get it. We moved from Adam and Eve, and then we went down to Shem, and then we went down to Noah, and then Shem, and then we got to Abraham, and when we got to Abraham, I understand it was Isaac, and then Isaac, it wasn't Esau, it was Jacob. Well, who's the next one? Well, it can't be Reuben, the first son, because Reuben slept with his father's concubine and disqualified himself, we get told earlier. And Judah, now, we're told, is a train wreck. So it can't be Judah, is what the reader thinks at Genesis 38. And then it must be one of the other sons, mustn't it? Well, Joseph was pretty good, but he's been sold to the Egyptians and he's gone off into the oblivion now. So even the good bloke's gone. So is this the end of God's promises? Is it been that God will not keep his word? Or should we just keep going to the next sons and see if one of them will turn out to be pretty good? Or are they also disqualified because they hated Joseph so much that they would easily kill him? They could eat their lunch while he was screaming from the pit. The whole family's corrupt, isn't it? Where are we going to find the seed, must be your question. And the tension's building, isn't it? And whenever the tension builds in a TV show, you know there's a commercial break. You never get to find out. If you're watching My Kitchen Rules, which is probably one of the most irritating shows I watch, whenever you think something's going to happen, it's always a commercial break. Well, I want to take a commercial break before I give you the answer. And the commercial break, we should consider this. It's good to get caught in our sin. It's good to have our sin exposed. It's very humiliating. It's quite unpleasant. We really don't like the feeling. We squirm, don't we? We try to wriggle out of it. We come and make excuses. We blame others. But when we're caught in our sin, we have to get the feeling or get the understanding that God is being gracious and kind to us. In 2015, hackers got into a dating website and they claimed to get everybody's personal details and they were going to expose it. And today we have a website for everybody, don't we? And this website was for adulterers and cheaters. It says it in the newspaper, quite bluntly. I'm not making up words to call them names. That's what they say the website's about. And the newspaper said, but now there's disaster. All those cheaters have had their personal trust violated in the worst possible way. Their information has been leaked on the deep web. God deliberately exposes our sin to humiliate us, to bring us to repentance. Now shame doesn't bring everyone to repentance, but it does bring the true Christian to repentance. The true Christian does repent when they've been exposed and humiliated. And when it's publicised, we just feel it a little bit more. We feel it a little bit more sharply, don't we? We loathe our sin more. We think, how could we have been so dumb? How could we have been so evil? And when we're humiliated before friends and family, well, everybody stops believing our outward persona, don't they? We've put on this wonderful persona of being good and right. Well, no one believes it anymore. God's not interested in our outward persona at all, really. He's really not interested in your Facebook profile. He's not interested in any profile you create. When he looks at us, he actually sees every sin like it's under a magnifying glass. It's magnified. And it's made so large that he sees sin for what it is and he detests it and his wrath is against sin. We would minimise our sin. We would try to do the reverse, wouldn't we? But when we're caught out in it, we're forced to magnify it. And then if you're a Christian, you will have a righteous hatred of sin, and you'll have a righteous hatred of your sinful heart, and you'll loathe it. When Tamar pointed out Judah's sin, and the commercial breaks over, he could have retaliated, couldn't he have? He could have gone to Tamar and said, but Tamar, you were a crook too. You were the deceitful one. And he could have accused her of wearing a veil to trick him. He didn't do any of that. Instead, he did the opposite. He acknowledged that she was more right than he was. And he knew he should not have kept his third son, Shelah, away from Tamar. He knew he was the primary sinner in all of this. He would say, I'm the chief of sinners, probably. And so in verse 26, we read his acknowledgement. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son. You know, the hackers of Ashley Madison, they didn't want to produce repentance. They just wanted cash. They just said, pay us $50 and we won't let your name be put onto the internet. They wanted all the members to pay them hush money, because there were just so many members. $50 each, they would have been multimillionaires. But some came forward and just confessed their sin. Some came forward and just said, I've looked at that site. And I hope they turned to Jesus in faith as well. I hope it wasn't just repentance. Because in Judah's case, God was so gracious to him. Judah would have understood that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because later in Genesis, if you follow the series, or if you read Genesis tonight when you go home, you'll see Judah actually repents. He changes. He's not a bloke who will sell his brother into slavery. He's a bloke that's willing to go into slavery on behalf of Benjamin. He's totally repented. And he's put his faith in God. And he knows he will receive salvation through Jesus. Now, he's not like us looking back 2,000 years to Jesus. He was on the other side, looking forward to Jesus. And the big surprise was, not only was Judah saved, but as Phil prayed and really gave the punchline, he was chosen as the godly line, the son from whom all the blessings would come. So Abraham's blessings were handed down to Isaac and then on to Jacob, and Jacob passes them on to Judah, of all people. Would you ever guess it's going to be Judah? And then when we come to the New Testament and we're looking for Jesus and where he comes from, we're told he comes from the tribe of Judah. Look at how Jacob blessed Judah. We find that in Genesis 49. And I'm just going to read verses 8 to 10. In Genesis 49, Jacob's blessing Judah just before he dies. He says this, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. I don't have time to explain it all, and I suspect I wouldn't never be able to explain this really well, but you generally know it's good stuff, don't you? He's been promised great stuff. He's been promised a scepter, which is the piece of stick that the king holds, to never depart from him and his line, and a lawgiver will always be at his feet. And then when Matthew starts telling us about Jesus in Matthew's gospel, from chapter 1, he says, can we go back to Abraham and just look at Abraham and follow his family line? Because Jesus comes from David and comes from Abraham. And the book starts like this. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. And Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Martin Luther says this of that text. He says, these records are to show us the grievous faults of God's weak saints, but they also show us the forgiveness they receive from a merciful and gracious God, so that sinners of our time may receive great comfort. Jesus comes from a line that had Judah and Tamar and sinners like, I suspect, Perez and Zerah as well. But then we've got Ruth and Bathsheba and Rahab, and we've got all these people that make up the line of the Son of God. What an incredible honour that sinners like this were brought out of their sin and brought to faith in Christ. And what a great honour, because they're actually part of Jesus' family. They repented of their sins and they trusted in Jesus. And God adopted them, really, into the family, didn't he? And this is what God offers you and I, isn't it? He offers you, if you will only repent of your sins and put your faith in his Son, he will adopt you into his family and you will be a child of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the account of Judah. We thank you that it is written for our comfort and hope. But we also do pray, Lord, that you would work in us by your Spirit repentance and faith in your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.